Take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll begin reading this evening in verse 14. This is the Word of God. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who has sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in John's Gospel. Let me just offer you a couple of reminders so that we are where we need to be. Setting-wise, we're about 6 months away from Jesus being betrayed, brutally murdered on a Roman cross, and ultimately rising again from the dead on the third day. That happens at the next Passover. Like I said, about 6 months down the road. That's when Jesus enters Jerusalem in this grand fashion at the triumphal entry. When the people spread their cloaks on the road and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And as the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the religious leaders were ticked because Jesus was taking their glory. But that's 6 months down the road. That's not here. You may recall, that's what Jesus' brothers actually wanted to happen at this feast. They wanted him to show himself to the world, but it wasn't time for that yet. Jesus was not following the will of his brothers. Jesus was following the will of his Father. So here in chapter 7, there's another Jewish feast. Verse 2 tells us this is the Jews' Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, as it's referred to elsewhere. And as we saw last time, rather than follow the advice of his brothers, Jesus went up to this feast, not publicly, but in private. That's what verse 10 says. And there's a lot of conversation in the crowd about Jesus, muttering, as the ESV renders it, whispering, according to the NIV. People were afraid to talk openly about him for fear of the Jews. That is, fear of their religious leaders. We talked about that a little bit last time. You know, religious fear is one of the worst abuses that can be poured on a people group. Not enabling those under your care to serve Christ in freedom. Not freedom to sin, of course not, but a freedom from the Mosaic law so that we can serve God with great joy. You know, Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia saying, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's Galatians 5:1. One might even say that for freedom Christ has set us free is the theme of the entire book of Galatians. The thesis statement, you might even say. Sadly, in many settings, a pastor, like a jailer, takes a person and unlocks the door through the gospel and unlocks the cell of the Mosaic law and leads that person across the hall and slams the door shut in another cell of rigid legalism and traditionalism. And they're no better off in a lot of ways than they were before. They live in just as much fear, or maybe even more fear, than before. Listen, that's a false understanding of the gospel. The gospel sets us free. Well, that's exactly where the Jews are here in Jesus' day, scared to death that they were going to get kicked out of the synagogue if they acknowledged Jesus. So they weren't even talking about Him this day. They were muttering. They were whispering. They had this fear of the Jews. The religious leaders didn't want people even talking about Christ. And yet, there's nothing in the world they can do to stop it. And that's where we left off last week. This evening, the sermon title is The Danger of Religious Overkill. The Danger of Religious Overkill. And in this text, we will see how a blind adherence to religious tradition rather than Scripture will lead a people group away from the one true way of salvation. That's what we see. So beginning in verse 14, it says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?'" Now, just so you understand, this is the second temple. This is the second temple. The first one was destroyed by the Babylonians in the days of Daniel. You may recall, after the Babylonian captivity, the temple was rebuilt by the permission of Cyrus. You can learn all about that in the book of Ezra, if you'd like to read about that. Now, in this day, Herod the Great, the king who murdered all the children 2 years old and younger, the one that was in power when Jesus was born, Herod the Great had actually poured wads of cash into the temple. He had expanded it immensely, not because he loved Yahweh. It's just all politics for him. He wanted acceptance from the Jewish people so he could stay in power. And so this period of time in which Jesus lived is often referred to as Second Temple Judaism. If you ever hear anybody speak about Second Temple Judaism, it actually stretches from 515 BC, when the temple was completed under Cyrus's permission, all the way to AD 70, when it's destroyed again. That's Second Temple Judaism. Now, the temple did not refer just to the building. You know, when we talk about a church, strictly speaking, the church is the people. But the way that we use the word church, we talk about a building. We don't necessarily mean the front yard. But when they talked about the temple, it included the building, but it also included the grounds surrounding the temple. And Jesus would actually have been teaching here in one of the courts of the temple, outside the temple proper. And we know that Jesus' teaching was different from what the people normally heard. In fact, Mark says the people were astonished at His teaching. Here's why. "For He taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Well, you can understand why the scribes didn't care so much about Jesus. People stopped attending their class and went to Jesus' class. So the response of the Jews here in our text implies that they too, the religious leaders, the Jews, that they too notice how well He teaches. Now again, the Jews does not merely refer to the common people, but the religious leaders. And what they did not understand was how Jesus could teach the way He did as one having authority without having studied in any of their rabbinical schools. Now, Jesus wasn't educated at the feet of Gamaliel like the Apostle Paul was. He wasn't educated by a Jewish rabbi. So the fact that He was able to teach is startling. to these people. To the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus was unlearned. Much like they referred to the apostles as ignorant and unlearned men. So they would have seen Jesus the same way. They did not realize that He was not only the most authoritative teacher that has ever walked on this planet, but He is the author of the book. No wonder He had such a grasp of the truth. Jesus answered them, and He said, "My teaching is not mine." Verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." Understand, Jesus is fully God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's fully God. Colossians says, "In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is God. He is worthy of worship. We studied the book of Revelation not too long ago. You can't miss that Jesus is worshipped in that book. He is worshipped as God. But here, as a man, Jesus defers the glory that He rightly deserves to the Father. He refused to take the glory that is actually due Him and defers to the Father. Now, a couple of things to note. First, He says, "My teaching is not mine, but He who sent me." This is a jab at the religious leaders for not teaching God's truth. And here's why I say that. He is contrasting Himself with them because He is faithfully teaching the Father's Word. They aren't. Jesus is committed to sola scriptura. They are committed to the traditions of the elders. And second, notice He says, "But His who sent me." This has to be a reference to Jesus being sent by the Father from heaven. This is a dominant theme in John's Gospel, a continued theme that Jesus' origin is not planet Earth. Heaven is where He's from. Back in chapter 3, verse 31, John said, "He who comes from above is above all." That's Christ. He comes from above. "He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthy way. He who comes from heaven," Jesus, "is above all." In the last chapter, chapter 6, Jesus, speaking of Himself, said, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And again He says, in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." By the way, in the next chapter, if it's possible, Jesus is even more clear. Here's what He says, chapter 8, verse 23. "You," all of those around Him, "you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Listen. This is a point John wants us to grasp. Jesus came down from heaven as the eternal Son sent from the Father. Jesus' origin is not here. He is from somewhere else. He is from heaven. And that's precisely what He says here to these Jewish religious leaders. And in verse 17 He says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will," If anyone's will is to do God's will, "he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority." This is just blasting the religious leaders because they all rejected the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says if anybody truly desires to do God's will, he will accept Jesus' teaching as truth from God. Obviously, the implication is that they are rejecting Jesus because they don't want to do God's will. You don't want to do God's will. That's why you don't believe me. John Calvin, drawing off this verse, writes this, quote, "Nothing else hinders us from judging aright but that we are unruly and headstrong." Amen. It's not God's fault how they're acting. It's their fault. The problem with these religious leaders is that they were committed to their own system more than they were committed to God, His Son, and His Word. Now, Jesus has authority. There's no question about that. He is God wrapped in human flesh. There is no greater authority. John has been crystal clear about that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. No one has ever seen God at any time but the only begotten who is Himself God. He has made Him known. Obviously, John has given us this understanding that Jesus has this authority. But nevertheless, once again in this verse, as a man, Jesus chooses to lean on the authority of the Father and the authority of Scripture, I'll add. You'll see that as we move through this text. But Jesus is the perfect example for how we ought to be. Verse 18, He contrasts Himself again with the religious elite. He says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him, the Father, is true. And in Him there is no falsehood. Listen, the religious leaders were adamant defenders of their own man-made traditions. Now, Jesus tells them in Matthew 15, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And He goes on saying, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God. That's how committed they were to their system. That's how committed they were to their tradition. The reason, Jesus says, is because they sought their own glory. They were about themselves. In fact, the struggle for the religious and political power of these guys is one of the primary things that is going to lead them to murder their Messiah, Jesus. They don't want to lose power. Well, Jesus is actually worthy of the glory of God because He is God. I don't want to take away from that at all. We worship the Father. We worship the Son. We worship the Holy Spirit as one God. One God. One Trinitarian God. But as a man, again, Jesus is here deferring the glory that is due Him to the Father. You say, well, I'm struggling to wrap my head around that. Well, join the club. Join the club. But if you don't see that Jesus is both God and man, you're going to struggle with a lot of things in the New Testament. Jesus is here promoting the Father, His Word, His truth, and His glory, and not His own. He came to do the will of the Father. The religious leaders were promoting themselves, plain and simple. And then Jesus, in verse 19, goes sort of an odd direction. I mean, you're almost like, okay, I was with you, but why here? Well, it'll make sense if you just stick with me. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This hurt. I assure you, they prided themselves in their keeping of the law. They were meticulous in their own minds of the keeping of the law. Jesus is rubbing salt in the wound. I mean, He's already told them that they sought their own glory in their teaching, and He was seeking the glory of God. Now He is rubbing salt in the wound, but they need to hear this. This is what they needed. So the Jews had great respect for Moses. I mean, God had given the law through him. So Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law? But listen to what He says. But none of you keeps the law. Listen, again, this is what they would have prided themselves on. They didn't only keep the law, but they fenced the law off way outside the boundaries of what was required. If the law says don't walk 2 miles, they'd say, well, we won't walk but one just to make sure. But they were meticulous. Now, I'm sure more people were listening to this conversation than just the religious leaders. We'll see that in the next verse. It's actually pretty clear. And what Jesus says here is true of every single one of them. None of them kept the law. And none of us keep the law. But I really don't think Jesus is dealing with a theological teaching that we all fall short of perfectly keeping the law. That is true. That's a true doctrine. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We know that. I just don't think that's not His point here. Stick with me again. Here's His point. Why do you seek to kill me? You don't keep the law. You seek to kill me. That's the point He's making. What did the law say? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. You shall not murder. But the Jews were seeking to kill Him. That says that in verse 2. We dealt with that last time. They were worried about His teaching. They were worried about Him breaking the Sabbath and willing to murder Him to keep Him from doing it, which was obviously a violation of the law. They are hypocrites. And Jesus calls them on it. Jesus calls them on it. The crowd then speaks up. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Now this is not the religious leader speaking. This is not the Jews. That they've been labeled as the Jews all through this. This is the crowd. This probably includes the religious leaders, but this is more people than that. This is the common Joe. The crowd answers Jesus, and they say, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now understand, like most people, these people are committed to their religious leadership. They think the best of them. I mean, they're the ones that are keeping a watch over their souls. What they don't know, though, is that the religious leaders actually were seeking an opportunity to kill Jesus. They probably had no idea that that was going on. But the crowd quickly turns on Jesus. You can see how fickle they are. We'll see it again as we move through this gospel. They said, "You have a demon." Now, Gary Burge actually writes on this, quote, "You are demon-possessed, likely carries no theological weight, and could simply be translated, you're crazy." In other words, this was just a common saying of their day, most likely. John Calvin similarly wrote, quote, It was a customary phrase among the Jews who had been trained to the doctrine that when men are excited to rage or when they have lost sense and reason, they are tormented by the devil. End quote. So that they're really just saying, you've lost your mind. Nobody is seeking to kill you. You don't know what you're talking about. But the religious leaders did know what Jesus was talking about. The crowd didn't know, but the religious leaders knew. They knew they were seeking to kill Jesus, and now they know that Jesus knows that they're seeking to kill Him. You see, this is like two conversations are going on. The crowd is innocently saying, nobody wants to kill you. And I think most of the crowd probably believe that. But you have the religious leaders here probably with their arms crossed and their mouths closed saying, how does He know we're going to kill Him? How does He know that we want Him out of the way? You can't help but wonder what went through their minds when Jesus spoke these words. And as Jesus says in verse 21, it's like He ignores the crowd and He just continues speaking with the religious leaders. Here's what He says, verse 21. I did one work, and you marvel at it. Now, what is this one work Jesus speaks of? It's actually not a big mystery. It's pretty clear. Jesus has been in the temple twice in this gospel already. He was in the temple back in chapter 2 when He cleansed the temple. The leaders certainly questioned Him for that, but that's probably not the one work referred to here. You'll see this as we work through this text. It's clear what He's talking about. What he's talking about happened back in chapter 5. Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been an invalid for 38 years. You'll recall, he did that on the Sabbath day, and it angered all the legalist teachers of his day. And consider the rest of this passage. We can be certain that that healing of that man is the one work Jesus refers to here. What's interesting is that happened over a year prior. And they're still ticked about it. They're still fuming that he healed that man on the Sabbath day. They have not let it go. That's how committed they were to this system that they had dreamed up. Well, Jesus defends himself, scripturally, I'll add. He says in verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, this is a quandary for them. How are they going to deal with this? You can't work on the Sabbath day, but a child has to be circumcised, or a male child at least, has to be circumcised on the eighth day. What do you do when the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day? The law is hanging in limbo. You can do one or the other, but you can't do both. This is brilliant. This is because the man wrote the book. Now, first things first, circumcision was given through the law. I mean, it was instituted way earlier than that, though, when God gave it to Abraham way back in Genesis 17. But it was incorporated into the law. That's why Jesus gives us this little statement that it's not from Moses, it's actually from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was incorporated into the law. The circumcision is a work. You can't work on the Sabbath day, but circumcision is a work. It is a good work. It is a holy work. It is a religious work, but it is work. By their definition, it would have been seen as work. And there's even this sense in which the Jews would probably argue that the male baby is made whole when he's circumcised. Now, grasp your mind around that. They circumcise him to make him whole on the Sabbath day. I mean, if he's born on one Sabbath day, you just count 8 days later, it's the next Sabbath day. They got to deal with that. What did they do? They required the child to be circumcised because the law had to be fulfilled. They required the child to be circumcised many times on the Sabbath. This is not something that happened once or twice or three times. This happened all the time. A child was born one Sabbath day, 8 days later, on the eighth day, I should say, it fell on the next Sabbath day. You can't control when children are born. Only God can control that. Now look at the next verse. Verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? He's got them right where he wants them. They can't answer this. There is no way they can answer this. It's like the time that they're asking for some proof of authority of why Jesus did the things that he did. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to ask you one question. The baptism of John, was it from God or man? Well, they knew that if they said it was from man, the people would be mad at him because the people respected John. But if they said it was from God, Jesus was going to say, well, why don't you believe him? So Jesus had them in a place that they just couldn't answer, and they didn't. They refused to. They said, we can't answer. He said, then I'm not going to tell you where I get the authority to do the things I did. He's got them in a place that they can't answer him here. You are making a child's body whole, in a sense, by circumcising him on the eighth day. That is a work that you are requiring, and you're mad at me because I made a man's whole body well. A.W. Pink writes, quote, "By this argument, Christ teaches that the works of necessity and works of mercy may be legitimately performed on the Sabbath day. Circumcision was a work of necessity if the law of Moses was to be observed. For if the infant reached its eighth day on the Sabbath, then he must be circumcised. The healing of the impotent man was a work of mercy." End quote. That's absolutely right. Pink is on spot. But Jesus himself said the same thing. In Luke 14, Jesus said, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" If your kid fell in a well on the Sabbath day, mom, you ain't looking at dad and saying, "We'll get him out in 14 hours because it's the Sabbath day." No, of course not. Of course not. Listen, they did not abide by the Mosaic law in the strictest sense. They couldn't. They had to do one or the other. They had to make a choice. They either had to rest and not circumcise the child, or they had to circumcise the child and not rest. There is no other option. But they weren't even consistent in applying their own extra-biblical principles. Let me be bluntly clear. The religious leaders were hypocrites who didn't understand the Bible. That's the problem. They knew a lot about the Bible, but they didn't understand it, and they certainly didn't believe it. They were traditionalists at all costs, no matter what the Bible said. They were committed to their system far more than they were committed to God. That's the best thing you can say about them, is that they were committed to their system. The problem is their system was in opposition to God. And then Jesus ends this way. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." That's heavy, actually. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is Jesus correcting them. They had been judging him by appearances, by what they saw. They hadn't been judging him according to Scripture. Jesus is essentially saying to them, stop prejudging me by what you are used to seeing among yourselves and judge me by God's standard. That's what he's saying. Don't judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. They knew they were hearing things from him, seeing things from him that weren't the things that they were seeing from their religious teachers. They knew that. And because of that, they immediately dismissed Jesus as being a heretic because he didn't fit their mold. That's not sola scriptura. That's sola tradition. And it's no less common today than it was back then. Listen, we are not trying to live up to some man-made standard. God's not going to hold you accountable for not living up to a man-made standard. He's given you a book to live up to. And I assure you, it's far higher than any man-made standard. As Hank said this past weekend, too many golden calves have been set up in modern churches while the gospel has been sacrificed on the altar. God has instruction for churches. No question. The right preaching of the word, for instance. Singing. Praying. Carrying out of the ordinances. Carrying out the Great Commission. Just to name a few. There's a lot more than that. That's just things that quickly come to mind. There is instruction for churches, but often systems are defended with that don't have a single verse for support. That's what's going on here in this text. And oftentimes, churches that refuse to submit to such a system are rejected, labeled as apostate, and heretical, even if they're striving to preach Scripture. People that find themselves in a system like that live in constant fear. Listen, how did Jesus treat their system? He just ignored it. He just ignored it. He didn't live according to their system. Their system was from man. They set it up. Jesus was concerned with doing the will of the Father. He kept the Word of God. That's what He did. He ignored their system. He opted rather to follow God's Word. Now listen, I am in no way suggesting that you ought to rebel against every man-made way of doing things. I mean, every church has a way of doing stuff. We have a way of doing stuff here. We sing a song in the morning. We have somebody come up here and lead us in Scripture reading. We have prayer. We sing two more songs. We preach. We have an order to things. I'm not saying we ought to constantly just be rebellious. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that our way of doing things isn't necessarily the way. We're told to preach the Word, to sing, to pray. We do those things. I hope we do those things, but there's not a lot of specifics given. A church may look differently than us, but if they preach God's Word rightly and do the things that God has said to do, they're faithful. They're faithful. But Jesus didn't do things like the religious leaders did in His day. But He was the most faithful teacher that has ever lived. And yet, they wanted to kill Him. But I hope that my goal is to be founded upon Scripture, not a system. And I think the elders here agree with me on that. My prayer to God is that I'm not twisting the Bible to fit my system, but I'm twisting me to fit Scripture. Many formerly Orthodox churches have been willing for years to jump on the most extreme positions that come their way, thinking that those extreme positions make them better. And what they've actually done is move their churches away from historical Orthodox Christianity. That is what has happened here in this text. These Jews have become extremists and they have moved themselves away from true Judaism. Jesus is the representation of true Judaism and they are more extreme than Him. They thought that made them more holy. It actually made them enemies of God. Jesus didn't break the Mosaic code. He broke their law. And they hated Him for it. And they will ultimately kill Him for it. These people had become little more than religious debaters with no internal desire to serve God. They just wanted to be known for being right. And that was enough. They didn't care if they were conformed to the text of Scripture. Listen, folks. Merely being a religious debater is not the same thing as following Jesus. Now, just to be clear, I want our doctrine right. That's why we preach the Bible. That's why we start at chapter 1, verse 1 and preach till we get to the end of the book and then find another book and do the same thing over again. We want our doctrine right. I promise you we do. But we don't want to turn you into a bunch of theological debaters. We want you to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we want. Growth is necessary. But legalism is not growth. It's a step back. The book of Galatians can be called as a witness to that. Those people had become believers in the gospel and then they took a step back towards the Mosaic law. Paul said, you've taken a step backwards, not forwards. God's Word is the standard by which we judge. And only when we're well acquainted with it can we know what's right and wrong. And Jesus says here again, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You can't do that if you don't know Scripture. Now, Jesus is standing before the people in this passage as God in the flesh. And He has provided every proof of that and more. He is the Son of God. He is their Messiah. The evidence was overwhelming. But He didn't fit their system. He didn't fit the mold of what they expected the Messiah to be, so they rejected Him. And they wanted Him gone. Listen, folks. This book is about Jesus. They didn't understand that. We need to understand that. Jesus died for our sins because we need a Savior. We're rebels by nature, enemies by nature, and yet God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're the problem. We're the problem. I'll leave you with this thought. Are you trying to make God fit your mold? Or do you realize that the real problem is that you don't fit God's mold? See, God's standard is absolute righteousness. You don't fit the mold. I don't fit the mold. Nobody's ever fit the mold. It's like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. It's not going to happen. God's perfectly fine. We're the ones in a mess. We need God to accept us. How does that happen? Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Trust Christ. Listen, I'm not telling you, by the way, that life's going to get a lot easier if that happens. I'm not a prophet. I can't see the future. Following Jesus may be one of the hardest things that's ever happened for you. Ask the apostles. But I can tell you this, if you don't trust Christ, you will suffer for your own sins eternally in the lake of fire. It's important. These people rejected Jesus because He didn't fit their mold. Listen, you need to realize that we don't fit the mold. We need Jesus' righteousness so that God accepts us. You see, that fixes us. That gets us into the mold. So forget your preconceived ideas of God. Forget your preconceived ideas of yourself, which are usually better than they actually are. Repent of your sins and trust Christ. He's the only hope. He's the only hope they had. He's the only hope you had. Don't be like these people here. Stand with me, if you will.